Today's reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting to read at verse 3. You can find it on page 1217 of the Church Bibles. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray for a moment as we leave all the cares of the morning behind us, I hope, and ask God to speak to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're a speaking God, that you spoke firmly, finally, and fully through Jesus Christ, and that we have your word here in front of us. So we pray that we may hear you speaking to us today for his name's sake. Amen. If you turn over your hymn sheet every time you come, it's a great help, because then I don't have to say all these things again. I'll mention just that the little follow-up group that Doug is taking, Doug Elson, on Fridays in the lunch hour, bring your own sandwiches and we provide coffee. There are 13, I gather, there this week or last week, and more are welcome. So you won't feel alone if you come to that. And then as regard intercessors, we're having a wonderful time, and of course that means Christian women as well as Christian men coming to join us for a few minutes early in the morning on Tuesday. Right, well, we're still in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, please. There we will be looking at 1 Peter in a moment, as you can guess from the reading we've just had. Now, much of our Lord's teaching, obviously, was to the great crowds that followed him and in the open air. Rather like the Wesleys, John and Charles, in the 18th century, they too spoke to enormous crowds in the open air, though that was partly, of course, because they were thrown out of the churches. And St. Helens was one of the guilty churches, of course, that closed its doors to John and told him that he was far too strong for them. But some of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is in private and in personal one-to-one conversations. And John seems to be particularly fond of these stories, and I'm thankful for it, because they're certainly favorites of mine. He speaks individually to a woman by the well, a person of no importance in chapter 4, another man of no importance, the blind beggar, in chapter 9, and so on. But of all these conversations, the most famous is that of Nicodemus, and we're anchored there during February. I suppose if our whole title for our series this winter is The School of Christ, you might call this private tuition. And I guess the people who had this private tuition were very, very privileged. Now, Nicodemus, as you know, is a teacher. Unlike most of his Pharisaic friends, he greatly respects Jesus. And we saw that last week in verse 2, when he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who comes from God." Jesus, of course, had no right to the title of rabbi. He'd never been trained theologically or been to a college or anything of that kind. Nevertheless, Nicodemus recognizes in him something he's never heard before, and I guess that's true for us when we first turn to these amazing pages and this amazing teaching. And for his part, Jesus seems to recognize the eminence of Nicodemus. I had forgotten until I looked at it again about the definite article in verse 10. I don't know why the NIV leaves it out. It's really, "You are the teacher in Israel." And so it looks as though Nicodemus was somebody of high and eminent authority in the church of his own day and an acknowledged master of theology. That does not mean for a moment that Jesus talks to him with deference. In fact, he boldly immediately breaks into the conversation, as you know, with verse 3, which is where we are this morning. So here we have then a great man, a great theologian, yet humble enough to ask questions, and yet out of his depth with regard to some of the very startling things that Jesus says. And straight away Jesus plunges in, verse 3, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. The shock last week, if you were here, was that what Jesus is saying is the truth, and we saw that from verse 13, that the truth about God is nothing that we can discover, whether through philosophy or science or religion or mysticism or whatever. God has to send that truth from heaven to earth if we're ever to know about him, and the messenger is uniquely Jesus. So in answer to the question, what is Christianity, last week, we said it was the truth. In answer to the question, what is Christianity this week, as we look at this conversation, we have to say it's the new life, the life of God that he gives to us through the new birth. Now, I want to pause a moment on that, because life is possibly John's favorite theme when he constructs his gospel of 21 chapters. He mentions life, meaning spiritual life, the experience of God in the heart. He mentions it 36 times. The next runner-up is the book of Revelation 17 times, and then the epistle to the Romans 14 times. So obviously it's very much in John's mind, and when he constructs this gospel, he points us to places where the Lord teaches us about this spiritual life. And so important is this to get clear, I want to look once again at John 20. Sorry to turn you away from John 3 immediately. John 20, verse 31. Page 1090, John chapter 20, verse 30. Here shows quite plainly how John has constructed his gospel with a clear and simple purpose. Verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. They are the first-hand witnesses, but they're not recorded in my book. These, however, are recorded. I do record some of them. Now, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want you very carefully to notice the order. First, says John, I want to give you the evidence seen in what Jesus did and said. On the basis of that evidence, I call you to faith and belief, and through that faith and belief, you will experience life in his name. That order, evidence, faith, life, is all important. Would that all evangelists in the 20th century had enough integrity to give us that order. We cannot bring people to this experience of life unless we first bring them to a faith of integrity, and there's no such thing as a faith of integrity without the evidence of the Gospels, without knowing what Jesus said and what he did. So I just hope you realize there are no shortcuts here. There's no way in which we can force people to believe without the evidence, and there's no way in which we in the church can give people life unless they themselves pay attention to Christ and put their trust in him. Now, in this particular early chapter in John, he does not give us a full explanation of the experience of life. In fact, he talks about only one thing, and that is the beginning of this experience, that is the new birth. And we've already begun to see that when John is really in earnest about something, he usually repeats these things. And in this case, three times he tells us what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. By the way, that's another of the no ones we ought to have looked at in the autumn. Verse 5, again, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and spirit. And then verse 7, I guess there was a look of amazement on Nicodemus's face. You shouldn't be surprised, Nicodemus, at my saying this. You must be born again. Sounds like a lady of substance who went up to George Whitefield, another of the great preachers of the 18th century, and rebuked him for always preaching on the same subject. Mr. Whitefield, she said, you're always saying we must be born again. To receive the answer, madam, that's because you must be born again. Not very original, but it made the point. She obviously hadn't yet realized how absolutely indispensable this was. So now I'm going to make 4 points if I've got time, and that must be the first point. The first thing that is being said in this conversation is that the new birth, whatever that is the indispensable entry point into God's kingdom. Three times he says so. Now here we face a considerable problem. The Christian church has always marked the entry into Christian discipleship by baptism. Indeed, baptism is the sign of regeneration or the new birth. As the Old Catechism puts it, it's the outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. But along that road has come a colossal misunderstanding that, alas, is written into much church teaching. I was brought up in a more Catholic side of Anglicanism, and both in Anglo-Catholicism and in Roman Catholicism, there is a danger of a perilous mistake, and that is that the sign of baptism guarantees the reality of the new birth. That God has, in his wisdom, tied himself to the church so that whoever the church baptizes, God regenerates. That is what is meant by baptismal regeneration. Now, we haven't time to go into that doctrine, though. If you want to come and talk to me about it, I'll gladly do so. But it seems to me that it is one that is impossible to hold if we have our feet on the ground and our eyes open. What it would mean is that millions of people who have been baptized in our culture and civilization, it would mean that all of those people who have been baptized by the church in the name of the Trinity have received the new birth and are living Christian believers. Now, can you believe that? Personally, I can't believe that. The evidence around me makes it quite clear to me that it is not true. I have lived amongst people who are baptized in a membership of a church who clearly knew nothing about the new birth and nothing about this Christian life and experience. Where is the fruit? We're bound to ask that. It's our Lord's question, isn't it? By their fruits ye shall know them. He made it perfectly plain that you can only test these things, these doctrines, by experience. What is the fruit of regeneration? In the New Testament, the fruit of regeneration is a thorough conversion to God. If God regenerates me, I turn from self-centeredness and sin as best I can, very faulty, of course, but I turn with repentance and I turn to Christ as Savior. If I do not turn away from that compelling world of sin and selfishness and turn to Christ and lay my life at his feet, if I do not turn absolutely like that, then there's been no work of regeneration. Now that's why I asked the reader today to read from 1 Peter. If you'd go back there, page 1217, I think it's the classic New Testament description of the experience of the new birth. I don't want, you see, simply to be talking about abstract doctrine, the church's teaching, the church's ceremonies. Let's leave all that behind for a moment and say, what is the reality down the ages of the new birth? What does it actually mean? How can I recognize it? Well, let me read, may I again, just little bits of these verses that were read to us just now. From verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. That's the first thing. Not a vague assurance, not a wishful thinking about life eternal, but a living hope. Verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in God's power at work in your life. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth to God than gold, and to you than gold, which perishes, may be proved genuine at his appearing. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Verse 8. And even though you do not see Jesus now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving, notice the tense of the verb, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're already beginning to receive the salvation of your souls, which will be completed in the last day. Now notice that, my dear friends, please, a living hope, a joy in testing, a genuine faith that God can recognize, a love for Jesus, an indescribable joy at the salvation that he is giving you. That is what it means to be born again. So it can't be a formality only. It can't be simply a Christian profession. It can't be simply a sacrament, however sincerely received and however regularly given. It is a life. And unless you know that life, then you must doubt whether you have been born again. Secondly, back to John 3, the new birth is not, listen, it is not a human reformation of manners. John 3, 5, I'm going to be very brief here. John 3, 6, I'm sorry, look at verse 6. Here he makes a distinction between natural birth and spiritual birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit to spirit. Your natural birth is not your new birth, however privileged you may have been to be brought up by Christian parents or whatever. Now, of course, the flesh can be refined and civilized, and some of you who are parents are hard at work at it now, aren't you? You're hard at work trying to tame the untamable. I believe the Daily Telegraph has got an article on a new method called, I think, the popcorn method of training untrained children. I don't know what it is. I just caught sight of the heading this morning. But I guess you've tried to train the flesh by teaching, by example, and by the use of the slipper, as long as you're not politically correct. And if we work hard at this taming of the flesh, we can make a reasonable job of it. And I guess people have done that to you. But that's not what the Bible means by the new birth. C.S. Lewis has got a lovely chapter in Beyond Personality, which is called this, Nice People or New Men. Some people are very nice by temperament and upbringing, but that does not make you a Christian. Some people by birth and upbringing are rather nasty and unpleasant. But they can become new men by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the refinement and reformation of the flesh, though that's a very real thing, and Nicodemus surely exemplifies it. He's talking about a miracle of God in the heart of man, opening our eyes to a completely new life. Third, the new birth obviously has its origins in Old Testament teaching. One of the things about Jesus' teaching is never completely new. It has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why he can say to Nicodemus in verse 10, why don't you understand this? You know, it's a lovely picture, this, isn't it? The distinguished theologian, the uneducated working class Jesus, saying to this distinguished theologian, it's strange, my friend, that you don't understand it. Now, it wouldn't be fair to say that unless he ought to have understood it, unless it was in his textbook, and so it is. And there are many, many prophecies of this. I'm going to turn to one I think we've already turned to, but it's well worth turning a second time. Ezekiel 36, page 868. And this is well worth marking in your Bible. It's one of the great promises of regeneration in the Old Testament, of how God makes people new beings, what it means for God to be at work in the human soul. We're talking here about reality, God actually doing something fundamentally, foundationally, at the root of our lives. Look at verse 25 and 26. These are favorites of mine, and I thank God that they can be a reality. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Has God done that for you? It doesn't mean, of course, we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we always do it. But somehow he's put his spirit within us to move us, to be anxious now to follow his way and not our way. Now, with that in mind, look at those two pictures. I'll sprinkle clean water, that's the purifying power of God, and I will give you my spirit, that's the empowering work of God. Now back to John 3, verse 5, and we have the key to interpret this sentence. I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, you ought to know this from the Old Testament, that unless you're born of water, that purifying power, and the spirit, that empowering power, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's a vexed question as whether water there means not only the purifying power of God, but also baptism. It is, I think, unlikely. I've looked at it all over again this week. If so, it would be a strange code to Nicodemus long before Christian baptism began. The only other possibility is that he's referring to John's baptism of repentance, and he's saying, Nicodemus, Your Pharisaic friends refused John. Are you going to accept his call to repentance? Whether or not it means that, what it certainly does mean is that unless God purifies me and unless God empowers me by his Spirit, I can't enter his kingdom. In other words, there will be nobody in God's kingdom whom God has not remade. No old nature, no beings unregenerate will be welcome in the eternal kingdom of God. 4. This new birth is a sovereign work of God. And that, I take it, is the meaning of verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. That means that we cannot control the wind, and we cannot control the Spirit of God. We cannot force God to act. We cannot force people to respond to God. Would that we realize that. Christianity is not brainwashing. The moment you move into the territory of brainwashing, you move into the territory of the cults, which are becoming increasingly common. It's important for us to realize, especially if we are in the church and if we're ministers of the gospel, that the wind blows where it listeth. So on Sunday I had the privilege of getting to know a new friend, who I hope will become a real friend. He is a lorry driver for Tesco. He has had no links, as far as I know, with Christian things. But, and I can't tell you his whole story, but he was asleep in his cab in a lay-by and had a sudden awareness of the reality of God, and he trembled. He didn't know what to do. He had no knowledge, never been to a Tuesday service, never opened his Bible, I think. So all he could remember from childhood was the Lord's Prayer, and he said the Lord's Prayer. He went to sleep. When he woke up, he said the Lord's Prayer again, but that day he knew that he was a completely new man. He had been born again. He's now got a voracious hunger for the things of God. He's a regular taker of tapes from here and churches all over the place. And on his long journeys for Tesco, he is having a theological education from David Jackman and others. Now, you see, I mean, in a sense, there's no sense in that, is there? I can't understand that. He doesn't understand that. You can't lay down a law. I can't say to you, if you want an experience of God, go and become a lorry driver for Tesco's and say the Lord's Prayer. You know, what is so delightful about that is it takes it right out of our hands. It stops it all being a kind of pro forma, something that is done by the church and you have to go through a number of hoops and so on. What it means is it's God's work, isn't it? That's so, so important. It is God's work and he will regenerate you as he pleases, but it is your responsibility to call upon him to have mercy upon you. That story, I think, puts us all in our place. We can't bring this miracle to birth in anybody's lives. We can only tell them that Christ will do it, that Christ can do it, that Christ has done it for many, and to urge you to call upon him and seek him. Fifthly and lastly, this new birth opens up for us horizons of life everlasting. We shall look at verses 15 and 16 later on, but I want you to notice the way in which John, or rather Jesus, reported by John, describes this spiritual life. It's described in these ways as eternal life. Verse 15, that everyone who believes in Jesus may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is, the new birth introduces us not only to something here and now, but something that will go on into the life of the world to come. In Mentone, there is an English churchyard. There buried are many young people from this country at the turn of the century who went to the great TB sanatorium there, and some of them died. On the gravestones in this little English cemetery, most of the writing, of course, is in English. But it's clear that the relatives of this young man, who was a Christian, wanted the French passerby to understand what had happened to him. Alas, when I was there, I didn't take these down. So it rather spoils my story. I wish I could give you the dates. But there are three lines under this young man's name. There's first the line where he was born and the date. The third line is where he died and the date. And then in between a second line in French, né de nouveau, born anew, and another date. What a message to the passerby. Physically born, physically died. Spiritually reborn, where's the fourth line? Obviously, there is no fourth line, because this gift is of eternal life. We shouldn't take that for granted, by the way. Look at verse 36 at the end of the chapter. You see, this is a tremendous rescue. This gift of eternal life is not something that is small, something that is mean, something that is of interest only to a few. It's of vital interest to all of us, because verse 36 summarizes everything in the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has. Notice the present tense. It's made a great impression on me, this tense of the verb this week. He has eternal life now. It begins here and now. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's anger remains again present on him. Not in the future, now. That means that people walking up and down the city today who have rejected the way of Christ, the anger of God is actually resting upon them now. Invisible to us, unknown to them. Is it not a terrifying thing? You know, the New Testament and the Gospels are full of the goodness and severity of God. The goodness is in verse 36a. The severity is 36b. The goodness is almost too good to be true, that we can have eternal life, and we can begin to know that by experience now. The severity is breathtaking. If you turn away from that, God's anger remains on you today and will not be removed until you submit to his Son. Except a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gentleness with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and yet with the abrupt teaching to this professor of theology, we thank you for this plainness of speech. We thank you for setting before him and setting before us the alternatives. But above all, we thank you for the tremendous promise of eternal life and the tremendous joy that it brings. And we thank you that your powerful Spirit can make that true for any of us. So we pray that people may call out in their hearts to you to have mercy upon them and to give them this repentance and faith. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.